Well, we have a tape recorder, and so it's possible for us to get started. And I have a lot that I'd like to get underway today. I started yesterday by saying that my way of defining the Lord's Supper can be described in the words, the celebration of the future already present. But I think that can be expanded to the definition which I've written on the board for you, the meal of meeting in which the risen Lord shares with the church the celebration of the future already present. Now, I've selected this way of describing the Lord's Supper because I think it reflects the one kind of unanimous strand of interpretive tradition that we have in the New Testament. The church has been fighting, of course, for a long time over all sorts of aspects of the Lord's Supper. Is Christ bodily present? And if so, how? Denominations and theologians have been at each other's throats on this question for maybe 1,000 years or more, going all the way back to the Berengarian controversy of the Middle Ages. But it seems to me that in the process, with all of the attention and energies frequently focused on those words, this is my body and this is the blood of the New Testament, with all the focusing on those words, somehow or other, the gospel tradition in which Jesus promises the disciples that he will indeed eat this meal with them new again in the kingdom of God, that this has been overlooked. And the fact, of course, is that the Gospels in their resurrection chapters and the book of Acts record the fact that Jesus did eat and drink this meal anew with the disciples, that the kingdom which he promised did in fact take place with his death and resurrection, and that the meal which began on the day of resurrection itself was in fact the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus as the tradition records it on the Last Supper. So that the focus for Jesus, as I see it, was not primarily on what was happening to the bread and the wine, but on what this meal would be for the church in the period that begins with the resurrection. This is where the Lord's Supper has its location, and this is what gives it its character. It seems to me that the Western Church, with its heavy emphasis on the words, this is my body, this is my blood, and all of the controversies that have surrounded this, have focused their attention primarily on some penitential aspects of the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to show that in the history of Lutheranism, as it has been portrayed by Laurentius Klein in what I think is a very significant volume on the history and fate of individual confession in the Lutheran Church, has indicated that one of the problems posed by the Pietist movement of the 17th and 18th centuries was that it replaced individual absolution with the Lord's Supper. And so the focus for repentance and forgiveness and almost individual absolution came to be settled on the Lord's Supper. And this has helped, of course, I think, to obscure the eschatological, the resurrection, and the joyful celebration, communal aspects of the Lord's Supper. I'd like to see if we can't arrive at a doctrinal formulation that will focus on this. All right, let me begin. The Lord's Supper is the celebration of the future already present. I indicated last week in a lecture that I, or almost 2 weeks ago already, in a lecture that I gave on the nature of the sacraments, that the sacraments occupy an eschatological position in the church. By this we mean that the sacraments focus on the fact that we are living in what the New Testament calls end time, or last time. And that this end time, or last time, was inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That this perhaps may really be what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom of God in future terms. He himself was the kingdom of God present in his own person, the breaking in of the rule of God, and his death inaugurates that age, that situation, that condition, in which the kingship of God is available to men to share in it. Another way of talking about this would be to say that Jesus' death creates that sonship into which we may enter. It creates a sonship which he can share by adoption with those who are summoned by the gospel to be the sons of God. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is the celebration of this event which has taken place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the end time carries with it that notion that there is more to come, that the sonship which we now have by adoption is a sonship which awaits the full revealing of the sons of God. And that full revealing stands at the end of end time. For the struggle between the new man and the old, the man of faith and the man of unfaith, the son of God and the constant temptation to fall from that sonship, that struggle will come to an end. That is the future. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is the invitation to celebrate the future already present, to believe it and to share in its being here now, in as much as this is possible in the age which still anticipates the end of end time. But now the question remains, if this is what the Lord's Supper is, the invitation to celebrate the promised future already now, then how do we know that this is not wishful thinking? That this is not simply the creature of our own imagination? People are very capable of creating gospels for themselves, various ways of good news by which they think they will be able to live. What gives this meal the signature of certainty so that the people of God may truly be summoned to it? Well, let us begin by saying that the certainty that is involved in the Lord's Supper is the certainty of the gospel itself. We have in the whole New Testament description, in the whole biblical description, one can say, of the end time and its arrival, the concept of designation. Jesus comes as the designated one. This is one of the primary meanings of the Christ title, which he takes upon himself and which he bears and which the church ascribes to him. He claims to be the designated one, the sent one. All of history finds its focus and all of the hope of Israel finds its fulfillment in him. This was his proclamation of himself. It is by the designation of God that he claims to be the way and the truth and the life, the one in whom the Father is made known. But even more significantly, the New Testament sees in the resurrection God's designation of Jesus as the gospel, as the way in which the Father loves the world. And now the meal in which Jesus invites his disciples to share participates in that designation which is characteristic of Jesus himself. Luther has a phrase in which he, or a statement in which he says that even if the Lord is to be found everywhere, even if he is present everywhere, he does not wish us to seek him everywhere. So if he is in the water, this doesn't mean that we should take the plunge in order to find him. Or if he is in the fire, this doesn't mean, you know, that we have the sacrament around the fireplace in the koinonia, but he is in the word of the gospel and in the sacraments. This is where he wants to be encountered in blessing, in forgiveness. And this is the significance then of the church's use of the words of institution in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They are the church's warrant to say that this bread and this cup, not all breads and all cups, but this bread and this cup stand under the designation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and participate in his own being as the designated one, the sent one. So the words of institution, then, are not to be used in order to change the bread and the wine into something that they were not. They are rather the statement by which the church proclaims to itself and rehearses for itself the reasons why this bread and this cup share in what Jesus himself was, the presence of the kingdom of God, the presence of the future already in the here and now. And I think this is also the reason too why the church designates an individual. Now there are a lot of technical term for this, of course, is ordination. One is set aside, one is placed under orders, one is designated for this particular activity. There are lots of ways, of course, in which a man can be designated, and a lot of the argument in the church about ordination has taken place over whether the congregation should do the ordaining, or whether the clergy do the ordaining, or whether a bishop in the apostolic succession going back to the apostles should do the ordaining. But the point in all of this is that in one way or another, whether one is on a desert island or in the midst of the historical stream of the church, the point in all of this is that a designated one be the minister for this meal. So designation plays an important part in the certainty of the gospel. Jesus as the designated one, the cup of bread designated by the use of the words, and the minister designated by the church's ordination. But perhaps much more important is the content of this celebration. The content is the gospel itself. The whole point of the meal is the celebration of the gospel. But now, what is gospel? Gospel is not the remembrance of a dead hero. Gospel is not the recalling of the figure of Jesus as an insightful teacher or an inspiring person. This is not gospel. Gospel begins with the resurrection. For the resurrection says that this one death, out of all of the deaths that have taken place in the history of the world and all of the deaths that are yet to come, this one death stands as God's great monument that death itself has been overcome in the person of Jesus Christ. That here is no longer the unrelieved, monotonous repetition of judgment upon all that exists and upon a world that has fallen, but here stands the beginning of the new humanity, the new creation, the new purpose of God in the world, the new age which dawns in Jesus Christ. And so the central significance of the Lord's Supper is that it is the risen Christ who here meets us. This is the dominant theme. The Lord's Supper, I think, according to a study by Coleman, owes its origin, perhaps more than anything else, to the meals which the risen Lord eats with the disciples, and by which he transfers, in one sense, the focus of his presence among them. So, the importance of this becomes evident. The Lord's Supper is the resurrection meal. It is therefore the Sunday meal of the church. That each Sunday being the celebration of the resurrection means that the risen one is present to and with his congregation in the meal. But he is the risen one, not simply the kind of ever-living one, but the one who has in fact passed through and thus triumphed over death. And so the risen one meets us in the Lord's Supper as the one who was crucified for us. Hence, the words of institution call attention to the fact that this is the body which was broken for us, that this is the blood which Christ poured out. And hence the validity of Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper as the conferring of the forgiveness of sins. But once again, let us not understand forgiveness in the pietist sense of individual absolution here in the Lord's Supper. The parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel according to St. Luke is a parable that never once even mentions the term forgiveness, and yet forgiveness stands at its heart. For there the Father restores himself as Father to the Son and restores the Son to sonship in the family, in the full sense of that word. And the Son is invited to be a son again by putting his feet under the banquet table in the Father's house. Forgiveness takes place, therefore, when the forgiven one restores himself in the full dimension of his intended relationship to the when the forgiver restores himself in the full dimension of his intended relationship to the forgiven one. So this is what happens in the death of Jesus Christ. His body broken, his blood shed are the symbols of his death. His death is God bearing the hurt, making the forgiven sonship possible. So the whole of the gospel can therefore be summed up in the forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness not in the penitential sense of individual absolution, but forgiveness in the joyful sense of restored relationship, a la the parable of the prodigal son. Now, how do we know that Jesus is the designated one, that the meal shares Jesus with us, that the risen Christ meets us here with the ultimate forgiveness of God himself? Well, there is one sense in which all of the attempts to arrive at objective empirical evidence founder. And the way in which the Christian knows that this is the place where God is love for him is through faith. Faith is not what one believes in the absence of evidence. Faith is what happens in the midst of that encounter with Jesus. So faith means always faith in the gospel, the faith which is a part of the Lord's Supper, the faith which Luther finds so important in his description of the Lord's Supper in the catechisms, is always and only faith in the gospel. Now, this means then that when we look at this meal, and the one who communicates himself to us here in this meal, he needs to be received in faith. The presence of Jesus is no substitute for faith. It never was. I mean, in the New Testament, the people who encountered Jesus encountered him with the possibility for faith or unfaith. The Pharisees saw as much of Jesus as the disciples did, and yet saw nothing that the disciples saw. The Pharisees encountered Jesus in unfaith, the disciples in faith. The same thing is necessary for the Lord's Supper. The decisive dimension of faith in the Lord's Supper, therefore, is not that we believe something about the bread and wine, namely, that they are the body and blood of Christ, or that Jesus is present here. The decisive point of faith is that what is taking place here is, in fact, gospel. Now, this is the significance, then, of worthy or unworthy eating. I think it's important for us to note that this so easily degenerates into something that is simply magical. Up there on the altar is kind of holy stuff, you know? And if we avoid the holy stuff, then nothing will happen to us. But if we should happen to get very near this holy stuff in the wrong frame of mind, you know, then condemnation or judgment or damnation will happen to us. This is, I think, really a terrible perversion of the Lord's Supper. And the point of St. Paul's words is not that one can avoid the condemnation by avoiding the holy stuff if you're not in the right frame of mind. The point is that one who is in unfaith, you see, is already under the condemnation of God. And the way in which the Corinthian church was sharing in the meal, or not sharing, which was really the problem, was an act of unfaith. The rich were discriminating against the poor. Some of the people were using the Lord's Supper as the occasion for a drunken orgy or a bacchanalian gorging of themselves. And it really was no longer the celebration of the New Age made present in which community takes place. This was, says St. Paul, obviously an evidence of the unfaith of the Corinthian congregation, or at least a large part of it. And so their eating and drinking was an unworthy eating and drinking, and therefore the church was not taking place there. Instead, condemnation was taking place. Where the gospel does not happen, there condemnation happens. Now, you can't avoid the condemnation by avoiding the meal. So the point then of faithful eating and drinking is not a matter of deciding what is happening to the bread and wine. The point of faithful eating and drinking is that the gospel of forgiven sonship is here taking place in such a way that the church happens. And that leads us then to the third point. This is a communal event that is taking place here. The redemption which happens in Jesus Christ is not my own private little path to heaven, but the redemption that takes place in Jesus Christ is always the liberation of a man for community, for the kind of community in which there is reconciliation, in which there is healing, in which each of the parts of the body function in relationship to the other parts of the body. And so the Lord's Supper is the primary expression of the communal character of this redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is communion. St. Paul is the one who gives this its great accent, but I think the accent is also there in the rest of the New Testament. The bread which we break is the fellowship, the sharing, the participation in the body of Christ. And the word body is here used ambiguously, with deliberation. It's used in many senses. The body on the cross, the body in the bread, the body which comes into being as a result of sharing the body on the cross present in the bread. The notion, therefore, of private communion is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as private communion. I think here it would be good for us to remember that in the primitive church, in the early church, the sick, or those who were in some other way prevented from sharing in the gathering of the meal, shared in it as soon as possible after the celebration in a home somewhere. And the point of all of this is that the church takes place as the meal is celebrated. There is sick communion, therefore, but not private communion. There is a way in which the sick share in the community, which is the church, but there is no such thing as private, that is, all for myself, communion. This is a contradiction. What we are really saying, therefore, is that the church is not so much a building or a legal corporation as an event which comes into being through the summons of the Lord Christ and by means of the participation in the meal. This means, then, that we do not decide on a given Sunday morning whether or not we are going to go to communion. The church takes place in the meal. We are either the church or we are not. We can excommunicate ourselves, and we do when we sit and watch the meal being celebrated. We have then become hearers, but not the faithful. For the faithful are the receivers. This was the early church's designation of the faithful, those who participated in the meal. Finally, the meal sends the church, the gathered church, the church which it has summoned together, sends that church back into the world with hope and with courage. The gathered church is in the end time always the scattered church, scattered for the sake of the world. the Lord who summons the church to participate in his broken body and his shed blood, summons that church to participate in Christ's own mission for the world. Therefore, we do not remain gathered, sitting around in bedsheets waiting for the end of the world, but the gathered church is always sent by the Lord into the world as the scattered church, where it waits with the prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, now this, in a sense, in a very sketchy way, represents what I understand to be the doctrine or the theological dimension of the Lord's Supper as the celebration of the future already present. It is this doctrinal statement growing out of the historical and biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper that must determine the way in which we approach the practice of the Lord's Supper, specifically today perhaps the reform of that practice. For we have a great many problems that are connected with the practice of the Lord's Supper, and the question is, how do we get at them? A lot of this, of course, is a pastoral problem. That is, it has to be confronted in the individual situation by Christians and clergymen who have a concern for what needs to be done for the church in a given locality. But the theological reflection that I've tried to give here can perhaps be helpful in determining practice. Let me talk about it in terms of three areas: the architectural setting, the liturgical rite, and finally the question of frequency of celebration and participation. First of all, the architectural setting. And let me begin then by talking about the altar. In the German Mass of 1526, Luther makes the following statement. "In the true Mass," he says, "the altar could not remain where it is, and the priest would always face the people, as doubtless Christ did in the Last Supper." And the point of Luther's statement here, it seems to me, is that the place of the altar in the true Mass would mean that it stand free, namely, at least not be attached to some massive reredos in the back. It always interested me very much that when we built churches, at least the kind of churches that I was familiar with in my boyhood, one of the last things that we really had in mind in the furnishing of the church, at least in the building of the altar, one of the last things we had in mind was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I still remember my grandfather's church in a German community in Minnesota called Hamburg, where until my grandfather's retirement in 1943, they still taught English as a subject in the parochial school because they had to. And the 900 or 1,000 people who came to services every Sunday spoke German, lived in German, thought in German, worshipped in German, died in German, and were awfully surprised to find anybody but Germans in heaven. Well, but the thing I remember about this church, an old, very beautiful red brick building standing there in the country with its massive graveyard behind it. The thing I remember was the altar. It was a carved oak altar, and I suppose actually a thing of great beauty, an enormous, immense thing with each little pinnacle being the sort of the one of the towers for the next arch that had another pinnacle on top of it, and it was beautifully carved and had niches in it for three figures, Jesus in the center, and I don't remember anymore who was on either side, probably apostles or prophets or somebody, but huge figures, you know, bigger than my grandfather, who was a big man. But the interesting thing was that this whole massive structure, which just dominated the building and towered high over everything in the church, had a shelf, you know, and not much more than that, just sort of a shelf in front of it. I mean, this whole thing was built for that shelf, But the shelf was hardly big enough even to do more than string out all the communion vessels. And so the paten and ciborium for the host was on one side, and the chalice and a couple of flagons strung out on the other side, and just a room enough to lay a book on it. This was typical of a great many of the altars that were built. Now, I mean built, not taken over from the Middle Ages, but built by Lutherans, which made it utterly impossible for the clergyman to stand behind a table and face the congregation as one who gathers them for the meal. The point of these massive structures was not one which was conducive to the celebration of what Luther calls the true Mass. Now, I don't want to, of course, lay undue emphasis on this, but my point is that I think what went into this, to the creation of these structures called altars, was not really any serious reflection about the nature of the Lord's Supper, but rather perhaps aesthetic or even other considerations, what looks like an altar, or what looks like a church, or what one remembers from one's boyhood over in Saxony or Thuringia or wherever it is that these people came from. The point of all of this is that the purpose of the altar is to provide a table for the celebration of the meal, and its place validly is in the center of the community. Now, the central place of the altar does not mean to neglect the word and its proclamation and its reading, but rather to point to the fact that the word is always the invitation to share in that which the sacrament now confers, namely the corporate character of the future already present. So the sermon invites to that which then takes place around the altar. And the notion, which is more important, you know, the invitation or the event, is in a sense a ridiculous argument. For without the invitation and the constant interpretation and the steady proclamation of the law and the gospel, the event simply doesn't happen. All right, the second dimension of the architectural setting is the building itself. Here again, the building can take various styles. There's no one single canonized style for the church building. But I think some questions can be raised as to the function. The purpose of this building is to designate the centrality of the altar and to indicate the temporariness, in a sense, of all church structures. For we are a pilgrim people, gathered in order to be scattered in the world, waiting and expecting for the end, waiting and expecting the end of end time. The point of the building should be that it should have easy access for the communicants. There really isn't any reason, for example, why we have to have 7 or 13, whatever it is, steps up to the altar, especially in view of the fact that a good many of the members of the congregation are likely to be elderly people. Always disappointed me very much when I was a pastor that we made it very difficult for the elderly, especially, to share in the meal. And I had members in the congregation who then used to gather in the front pew, and one would have to sort of leave the altar after everyone else had received and go to the front pew. They felt kind of almost embarrassed, as if this were a mark of shame, that they couldn't anymore do what the rest of the congregation could do. I think this is really a mark of our own lack of consideration for the elderly and their access to the altar. I think this is one of the most important considerations in church building. And I think here the way in which we build buildings to make the traffic problem to and from the altar a real problem indicates once again that we don't really think the building is built for the Lord's Supper. You know, it's built for a lot of other things. It's built to have a worship center, maybe, or a focus, or to confront us with transcendence, the awe of God, but it's not built for the gospel, which means, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And the point of all of this is that the purpose of the church building is to facilitate the celebration. If the church is that which takes place in the celebration, then the building needs to give expression to that. Now, I don't know what kind of a building this is. I'm not an architect and I'm not an engineer. But I do know that architects and engineers need to be confronted with these kind of necessities if they are going to construct buildings that are adequate for the church to take place. Right, secondly, the liturgy. One is sort of stepping into the waters of controversy, the deep waters of controversy, the moment you start talking about the liturgy. But I think a few things can be said. First of all, the rite itself should reflect the meeting and meal and communal character. I think there is need for a kind of uncluttered structure for the liturgy. Seems to me that we have taken a kind of framework which has some meaning and purpose to it and cluttered it up with a lot of things. We've injected hymns all over the place, for one thing. It's not necessary to do that. If we're going to have, it's amazing all the things that go on, for example, before the service actually begins with the intro. You have a prelude, in which the organist demonstrates his abilities at great length. You have a hymn of invocation, then you have an invocation, then you have a service of preparation. You've already been at it maybe about 10 minutes now when the preparation begins. And finally, when you think it's just about time for everybody to go home, then comes the entrance, the introit, the hymn of entrance. Well, it seems to me here that we have unnecessarily cluttered the structure. And a lot of things can be done simply to unclutter it again, to let the structure of the rite move with its own directness and simplicity to the word and our encounter with the invitation of God and then to the meal itself. And if we want to sing a lot of hymns, let's sing them during the distribution. Secondly, I think the language needs overhauling. That's almost an obvious point, but still a necessary one to make. And finally, I think we need to see the liturgy as part of an expanding tradition, so that within the structure that we have, there is room for spontaneity, creativity, and freedom. Now, I don't know, again, how these things are to be done, but maybe a few things can be suggested when we consider the participation of the people. The Vatican Council has made tremendous strides in helping the congregation to participate in the Lord's Supper. Lutherans have much to learn from the Vatican Council about the participation of the congregation. You know, we used to think we had a monopoly on it. I think, for example, that the laos, the people of God, can participate in the service by reading and preaching. We have become so used to designating the ordained clergyman as a preacher that we think he is the only one who ought to do the preaching in the service. Not so at all. His ordination makes him the president of the feast, the designated one, as I tried to say before, but not the only one who ought to have the word in the service. And it seems to me here that we could really do a great deal by inviting members of the congregation to be the readers of the lesson and on occasion also the preachers to the congregation. Some of the best preaching that ever took place in my parish in Albany was by one of the lay members of the parish who was a well-read and reflective Christian. I think, for example, all the things that we've heard from Leo these last couple of weeks would make him a good preacher on occasion in a congregation. And I'm sure there are lots of other people who could be the preachers and ought to be. Secondly, the offertory procession. We do this here. We have the ushers bring forward not only the bread, not only the money, but the bread and the wine. But I think perhaps even more helpful would be if we didn't take an offering from the congregation, but actually have the congregation come forward with their offering. I know in a large church this would be physically impossible, but I used to do this, at least on occasion, with the children. I had a Children's Good Friday service in which they brought their Lenten boxes and came forward with the offering. And I think this is a good device. Prayers. The prayers can be the occasion for the participation of the people. Wanted to do this last Sunday evening and then lost my courage again. But maybe with a little advanced preparation, this could be done. That we simply, when we come to the great prayer of the church, that we say, all right, what do you want to pray for? And somebody would sing out, my Aunt Minnie's got arthritis, and we'll pray for Aunt Minnie and somebody else. And the pastor could say, well, are there any other sick now that we ought to pray for? And let them be named from the congregation. I think what Carol did here a couple of weeks ago was a very good way of involving the people in the prayers. And this is to have in these various collects, the individuals affected do the praying. The medical people pray for the sick and for the healing professions of the world. The legal people pray for the government and the processes of government, and so on. Then the congregation certainly participates with its amen and other responses. One of the things that bothers me most is the fact that all of these responses have almost atrophied in the Lutheran Church. The only way we can ever respond is if the organ gives us a good push, you know. But the amen and other little phrases like the Lord be with you and the response and with thy spirit, they should be automatic. They should be parts of our conversational vocabulary. Just the way good morning, how are you, I'm fine, thanks, how are you, is a kind of liturgical ritual that we engage in when we see each other for the first time in the day. The responses are standard, you know. We say, how are you? We don't expect a long description of your temperature, muscle condition, and all sorts of other things. We expect you to say, fine, how are you? And then I can say, fine. That's a liturgy. Now, why can't we do the same thing with some of the other responses? The Easter greeting of the Orthodox Church, the Lord is risen, and everybody ought to say, then he is risen indeed. Or to one another, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. You know, that should just be automatic. Prayers can begin this way. And then the amen. Amen always means not the prayer is over, you can sit down now. Amen means, we often wait for this, you know. And the minister is the one who frequently says amen to his own prayer. Now, amen means, you know, my sentiments exactly, or I agree with you. That's what amen means. And it's stupid for a minister to say amen to his own words. That's the congregation's response. And you don't need an organ, you know, to say amen. In the dismissal from the sacrament in the Missouri Synod, the words are, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in true faith unto life everlasting. Depart in peace. And then in the hymnal, there's an amen there. Now, normally the minister says this, but he isn't supposed to. The communicants are to say amen. So I've always, you know, refused myself to say the amen. And I once went to a congregation where I was just visiting for that one day and celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I didn't say the amen. And do you suppose I could get those people to leave the altar, you know? I mean, there they stood waiting. It wasn't over, you know. And I said, go, you know, depart. Depart, you know, and they stood there and waited and waited, and finally one of them says, you didn't say amen. So I said, you say it and then go, you know. And finally they left, but it was like, you know, oh, entsetzlich is the German word for that. So the point is, you see, that when you have received and the minister says, depart in peace, you say, amen, you know, my sentiments exactly. I'm with you all the way. I want it too. That's what amen is. So the participation of the people. And then I think there are many occasional events where the participation of the people can be made explicit. Baptism. All of the ceremonies of the church, kneeling, sitting, standing, are ways in which we get involved in what's going on. We are not spectators to the event of the church, that we are the event as it takes place through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The various vestments that can be transferred from one to the other. The person who comes forward to preach should have the stole laid around him, and so on. These are all ways in which the participation of the congregation can be encouraged. And then finally, the liturgy can be most meaningful when we take advantage of the full variety that is obvious in the liturgy. The church year gives us that kind of variety. It irritates me terribly that we have the flat, dull, monotonous, week in, week out, cheerless lack of variety in our churches. We could speak the service during Lent and make the singing that more meaningful during the Easter season. The special occasions, Holy Week, gives us a chance for a variety of services. The Palm Sunday liturgy, wonderful things here. I used to, on Palm Sunday, we mimeograph, you know, the short gospel, Matthew 21, is really part of the rite at the door, the entrance to the church and the blessing of the palms. And the real gospel for Palm Sunday is the Passion According to St. Matthew. And so I mimeographed the Passion According to St. Matthew in parts. And we read it then as a congregation on Palm Sunday, with the choir and the congregation being the chief priests and the elders of the people, and the various members of the congregation taking roles, Pilate, Peter, Jesus, and so on, and then a narrator, the evangelist, or the one who reads the part of the evangelist. This is what Bach did, you know, with his passions. Well, we just read the gospel, the Passion According to St. Matthew, that way on Palm Sunday. Okay, it's a device. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. But it was a way of having the Passion of St. Matthew read on Palm Sunday, its traditional day, and in a way in which the congregation participates. The tenebrae services, the Maundy-Thursday liturgy, the stripping of the altar, the Good Friday liturgy, and the bidding prayer, and the unveiling of the cross, and the reproaches, the Holy Saturday liturgy with the blessing of the baptismal font, and the baptisms, and lighting of the new fire, and the new candle, and the vesting of the altar, and the decorating of the church. All this was done in the context of a service. You know, the altar guild all year long works in the background, nobody ever sees them, but on Easter Eve, the whole altar guild vested the altar and decorated the sanctuary as a part of the service while we were singing a hymn. And then we had renewal of baptisms and marvelous service. Easter with its own great liturgical emphases. This is one of the ways in which the church year can come alive if we inject this kind of variety into it. Well, I guess I haven't talked too much about the reform of the liturgy, but mostly maybe just doing more with what we've got. And that's a good place to start. Now, finally, frequency of celebration and participation. It seems to me that if we have understood the nature of the Lord's Supper, there is no question as to how frequently it will be celebrated. It is the service of the church, and that means weekly, as the main service, or services. You know, if you have three main services on a Sunday morning, 8, 9:30, and 11, the Lord's Supper is the appropriate celebration for each of these. What you have are three congregations, an 8 o'clock, a 9:30, and 11 o'clock congregation. And the point of, you know, having communion in one of the services to sort of give those few people who feel a need for that sort of thing a chance to go to communion if they want to is a violation of both the nature of the Lord's Supper and the nature of the church. What you are really doing, in effect, is denying the churchness of the other two services. So it seems to me then that weekly in the main service, or one could say even more often, I don't want to use the Lutheran Confessions as a rule book, but the spirit of the Lutheran Confessions is, you know, not that we should at most celebrate the Lord's Supper once a week. For the Lutheran Confessions, this was the beginning, you know. At least weekly we have the Mass, and Wednesdays and Fridays and other days if, you know, it is requested. So the point is that at least weekly as the main service, but more frequently wherever possible or desirable. Might even be said here that Holden Village is the kind of community where a daily celebration of the Lord's Supper would be appropriate. Participation, the point of the Lord's Supper is that it is for every communicant when he or she are there. And because this is what constitutes the church. Now, I know people say, but that cheapens the Lord's Supper. It cheapens the Lord's Supper, I think, only if we regard all of life as cheap. The whole purpose of preaching and pastoral care is to show us that when the meal becomes cheap, the answer is not to stay away. The answer is to repent and believe the gospel again. For the only condition for receiving the sacrament worthily, beneficially, is to believe the gospel. And if the sacrament has become cheap for us, it is because we are not believing the gospel anymore. The answer to that is then pastoral care, helping a man to repent and believe the gospel, not, you know, telling him to stay away from the sacrament. How early should our children receive? I don't know. The Eastern Orthodox Church communes children, infants, as soon as they are baptized. I know of no valid theological reason why that should not be done. I mean, I just don't know any. I suppose, however, that's too big a step for us in the Western Church. Lutheranism is at the present time giving serious consideration to its rethinking its whole process and practice of confirmation. So that the child receives communion as early as possible, maybe 7, 8, 9, and confirmation is then at some later date. Yesterday, I think we were talking with someone who, where it became evident too that the present practice of giving confirmation instruction to 7th, 8th, and 9th graders is easily the worst possible time for it. And to admit them to the sacrament at this point, you know, is simply to just cast them adrift in the church. They will either be hopefully guided by their parents' practices, if their parents' practices are good, or they will simply be lost to the church. And the reason is we're doing a lot of this at the wrong time. I think, for instance, if we knew how some of these things got started, confirmation on Palm Sunday at the end of ninth grade owes its origin to the fact that in Europe, the school year ended at Easter, with the Easter recess, and most children completed their formal education in the 17th and 18th centuries at the end of Volksschule, which was roughly the 8th or the 9th grade. And so when we came to this country, even with a different school year and a lot of other different things, we've preserved that custom. The point in all of this is that the Lord's Supper is for the whole Christian community, all of the baptized who are not under discipline, you see, who are not excluded by church discipline from the sacrament, whenever it is celebrated and whenever they are present. And I think that should be the goal toward which parishes and congregations should move. It takes a lot of education. It takes an understanding of history, of the nature of the Lord's Supper, the nature of the church, the nature of the gospel. But it is, I think, a task that needs to be undertaken for the renewal of the church. Well, tomorrow I want to devote a little more time to the last things that we've been talking about, to death and resurrection, heaven and hell, and that's probably a good place to begin. Paul? Oh, discussion? Okay. All right. All right. Is everybody want? Do you want that tomorrow? Be all right with me. Pardon? Both and. Let's start with discussion and see how much time is left. All right.
Maybe more material. I'm speaking about the constitutional liturgy.
Oh, good. All right.
Yeah.
Well, then let's adjourn for lunch.